We're coming up upon this, the high point, the hour of glorification, in which Jesus is crucified. And we will reflect upon that in a couple of weeks during Good Friday, and we will celebrate the resurrection on Resurrection Sunday. We're not quite there yet in the text. Jesus goes through about five different trials, and Adam looked at a couple of those this past week. There's a Jewish trial in two parts, and then there's a Roman trial in three parts. And so today we're going to consider the Roman trial in John chapter 19. All right. Let's pray together and just ask for God to help us as we look at this narrative, this story of what will eventually lead us to the crucifixion of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, as we think about these events that lead up to the death of Christ, we pray that you would help us, God, to think well and help us in these events to see not just God, the suffering that Jesus endures for us, but Father, that we would be able to see how you are sovereign and behind these events in such a way that they happen the way you had determined that they would happen in order to accomplish your purpose. That there is no sense in which your purpose is up for grabs. But Father, how you are moving all things to your appointed end in the death of our Savior, Jesus. And so we thank you for that. And we pray, God, just that you would move in this time. Would you take a few moments just silently where you sit and just ask that God might speak to your heart today? And then would you take a few moments and just pray for me that God might speak through me what he wants to say as we look at this text. Well, Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word and the way that your spirit uses it to make us new. So God, we pray that you would help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, historically, Ireland has never been big on kings. Ireland historically had chieftains that ruled different parts of the country. But there was one figure that kind of rose above the rest, and he was considered to be the high king. So you had these guys that were in charge of different little kingdoms, but who ultimately answered to this high king. And one of the most popular of those figures historically was a guy named Brian Boru. You can't see that picture very well. Brian Boru, who ruled on the hill of Tara, and he was a high king. So there were other people who were in charge, but then there was the high king. And today, as we think about this text, there's a word that's going to appear throughout this story, throughout this interrogation that's going to take place. It's going to appear about a dozen times, and it's the word king. And there's a lot going on here, but one of the things that we're going to see is that Jesus is the king. Now, we understand that, having worked our way through the Gospel of John. We understand that Jesus is the king. But what John is going to highlight is that the people of God, the Jews, they didn't understand that. They didn't. See, in our story today, the Jews have a problem. If you remember what Adam talked about last week, the Jews have a problem. See, they want Jesus dead. They want Jesus to die. Indeed, in keeping with their law, he deserves to die. In their estimation, he is guilty of blasphemy. which is a high crime worthy of death, a capital offense. Their problem, though, is that under Roman law, they don't have the authority to carry out a death sentence. And so they need to convince Rome that Jesus is a threat to Rome and therefore needs to die. And so, to that end, they take Jesus to a man named Pilate. Pilate, who is the embodiment of Roman authority in Palestine. Pilate is the Roman governor of Judea. Now, he would not normally have resided in Jerusalem, but because it was a feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was one of the major feasts of the year, because it was a feast time, he would have come into Jerusalem just in case there was some kind of uprising while the worshipers were there. Now, Pilate was given his post several years. So Pilate was given his post several years earlier by a friend of his who was also a friend of the emperor. That was how a lot of things worked. If you had a connection to the emperor, then you could get a nice post as a governor somewhere. But this friend of the emperor that had gotten Pilate this position had recently died. And so Pilate was on thin ice in terms of being in favor with the authorities. Now, Pilate hated the Jews. He did not like the Jews at all. And so he's not really interested in doing the Jews any favors. And the Jews, for their part, didn't like Pilate either. It was mutual. Pilate was seen, in their minds, he was morally weak. He was a politically conniving kind of a scoundrel, as it were. There was no love lost between these guys. And yet this is the man, Pilate, this is the man that the Jews need in order to carry out their wish, their desire that Jesus be put to death. And as you'll see later in the story, they know what buttons they can press in order to get Pilate to do what they want him to do. Well, this scene from John chapter 18, verse 33. No, sorry, verse 28 down through 19, verse 16. This section takes place in two main acts. There's two main scenes in this story. And it shifts from inside Pilate's headquarters to outside. And you'll see why in just a few moments. But in each of these, we see a questioning and a response in which Pilate is trying to understand who Jesus is. And each time, Jesus is then paraded out in front of the Jews where they are presented with a choice. What will they do with Jesus? Now, in Luke's account, in Luke 23, we see kind of an intervening scene around verse 39 of chapter 18, in which Pilate takes Jesus to Herod. It comes out that Jesus is from Galilee, which was north of Jerusalem, and Herod is the one who is in charge in the north, in Galilee. And so Pilate takes Jesus to Herod to stand before him. But Herod also finds no guilt in Jesus and sends him back. And so you see kind of a second round with Pilate. But John's only interested in Pilate's interview of Jesus, so he doesn't tell us about this. Now, part of John's skill in writing this is his use of irony. So three times in this section, Pilate is going to declare that Jesus is innocent. And about five times, Pilate is going to try to get the Jews to accept Jesus as their king. He wants to release Jesus. Now, part of that is just because he doesn't like the Jews and he doesn't want to do for them what they want. But another part of it is that Pilate doesn't feel like Jesus is a threat to Rome. His followers, Jesus' followers, Pilate understands, are not interested in a rebellion against Rome. And see, we know that, don't we? But throughout the gospel, the Jewish leaders are blind to Jesus' true identity. And so John tells us that while Jesus is no threat to Rome, Pilate and the Jews are willing to release a criminal, Barabbas, who is a threat to Rome. As we'll see, Barabbas is not just a common criminal. He's one who has stood accused of inciting a bloody rebellion in Jerusalem. We might think of him today as a member of the IRA. I mean, he is a rebel in the sense of one who is actually trying to overthrow Rome. And yet the Jews would rather have him released than Jesus. And finally, John is going to lead us to a point of decision regarding Jesus. Again, at least 12 times in these verses, we see a word used to describe Jesus, the word king. We see Pilate and the soldiers mockingly portray Jesus as a king. We see questions related to Jesus' kingship and his authority. See, John intends to present Jesus to us one last time as the King of heaven. But the Jews will have nothing to do with their king. They don't want anything to do with Jesus. They reject him. And Pilate rejects him. And the question then that we are faced with as readers through these characters is, will we embrace Jesus as king? Will we embrace Jesus as the king of our lives? Will we be ones who shout, "My king"? Or will we be ones who, like this crowd, shout, "Crucify, crucify"? Well, let's look at this story briefly as we think about that question and more. In Act 1, beginning in verse 28, our story begins. It's early in the morning, and Jesus has just come from the high priest's house, having been tried by the Jews. This is Good Friday. Jesus will not survive this day. In verse 28, they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. Following their decision earlier, the Jews are going to deliver him to the house of Pilate. Now, John tells us that they don't enter into Pilate's house because they don't want to be made ceremonially unclean. Again, this is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's a sacred festival on the Jewish calendar, and it's still taking place. And so they don't want to be made unclean through contact with a Gentile. And so Pilate goes outside to meet them, I guess so that the wind might dissipate some of his uncleanliness. I don't know. But the Jews don't want to get too close, so they stay outside. So Pilate goes outside. And you can see that there's no love lost between these two in verses 28 to 30. It was early morning, John says. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" Now, in saying that, Pilate is initiating a formal trial. Now, if you think back to what Adam talked about last week, when Jesus is taken captive in the Garden of Gethsemane, Pilate has already sent a detachment of soldiers to go with them in order to capture Jesus. So the Jews, in their mind, feel like, look, Pilate, you've already sent a detachment of soldiers. Surely you understand that this man is guilty. Why are you initiating a whole new formal trial in this? Well, Pilate doesn't like the Jews, right? So in verse 29, Pilate goes outside, he says, "What accusation do you bring?" And they answer him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. Pilate, you should know that this man's guilty. We're just looking for you to rubber stamp this, okay? And to carry out the execution that this man deserves. Can't you just approve it and let's just get on with it?" Well, he hears their charge that Jesus is evil, and he tells them to decide. He says, "You guys decide and you take care of it." He doesn't want to deal with it. He's a good bureaucrat, right? "You guys take care of it. I don't need to mess with this," right? Well, Pilate says in verse 31, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." And the Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This is their reply in verse 31. Now, what does this tell us? Or what does this remind us of? It reminds us that the Jews have already decided that Jesus is guilty, doesn't it? They've already determined Jesus' fate. They've already said that Jesus deserves to die. They don't need to go and retry him. They've already done it. All they want is for Rome, through Pilate, to carry out a death sentence. They've already decided that Jesus is guilty of blasphemy. There's no going back. There's no thinking differently about the situation. In Matthew's account, we see it vividly portrayed. In Matthew 26, verses 65 and 66, when Jesus is being tried before the Jews, the high priest, Caiaphas, tears his robes. And he says, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You've heard his blasphemy. He deserves death." There was only one instance in which it was permitted for the high priest to tear his clothes, and that was in the presence of blasphemy. So the Jews have already decided that Jesus deserves death. When Pilate says to them, "You guys go and you try him," and they say to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death," they've already decided that Jesus deserves the death penalty because of his blasphemy. All they want is for Rome to carry out the deed. And in verse 32, John tells us this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. This is exactly as God had planned and predicted it to go. If the Jews would have put Jesus to death, they would have stoned him. But this isn't what God had planned. You see, it was viewed as a curse of God to be hung on a tree, to be crucified. And that's what Jesus did, isn't it? He took our curse. He took the curse of God that we deserved. And so Jesus predicted that he would be crucified because that is the way God had planned it. And that demanded Roman intervention. And so you see, even in this story in which it looks like everything is unraveling, you see that God's plan is being worked out. God's plan is moving to its completed, to its end. John chapter 12, Jesus says, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus was to be crucified. And for that, Rome needed to step in. So Pilate takes Jesus inside his headquarters and begins to question him. Pilate asks him if he's a king. Now, again, we as readers, we know that he is a king. We've seen him in his ministry. We've seen him claim a kingdom. We've seen him claim to be divine. We've seen him do miracles in order to validate that claim. We know that he's a king. Look at Jesus' reply
In verse 33, Pilate says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Jesus is trying to understand, is Pilate really wanting to know? How much depth do I need to go into here for Pilate? Or is he just asking because that's what the Jews told him? Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? What have you done?" Jesus answered, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." And then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate's presented with an opportunity to follow the truth. And what does Pilate say in verse 38? What is truth? What is truth? Jesus replies to Pilate's question by saying, "Yes, I am a king." Well done. You're correct when you say that I'm a king. But my kingdom is out of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. And in other words, I'm not interested in political Rome. I'm not interested in overthrowing your political kingdom. My kingdom is bigger. And so Pilate says again, "So you are a king." And Jesus affirms again that he is a king. And he has come in order to reveal himself, not just as any old king, but as the high king, as the king of kings. Remember that he is the truth of God, right? In John chapter 1 that Danique read earlier, he was in the world and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people rejected him. He was already a king. He created everything. But as he came to his people and presented himself as king, they didn't buy it. In chapter 14, verse 6, remember Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." But again, in verse 38, Pilate, he doesn't buy it. He doesn't take the invitation. He says, "You're crazy." And so he takes Jesus back outside before the Jews, and he declares for the first time in the second part of verse 38 that Jesus is not guilty. He went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." He's not a rebel. He is no threat to Rome. He's innocent. And because he thinks Jesus to be innocent, he offers the Jews a choice. They can choose to have their king released, Jesus, or they can choose to have one who really was a criminal and a rebel and a threat to Rome, a man named Barabbas, released. Verse 39, "You have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Probably said with a hint of sarcasm and hatred of the Jews. And they cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." And John tells us that Barabbas was a robber. Again, he's not just a robber, he's a rebel. He's one who has incited a bloody rebellion against Rome. And they say, "Give us Barabbas." And again, their choice is intended to mirror our choice. Whom will we choose? Will we choose Jesus, our King? Or will we choose something else? Well, Act 2 begins in chapter 19, verse 1. And it begins with Pilate having Jesus flogged. Jesus is taken back inside Pilate's headquarters. Now, in Rome, there were three different kinds of flogging. There was one that was less severe that you would give just to a general troublemaker or someone you wanted to make an example of. Then there was a medium version, and then there was a proper scourging. And in this particular instance, Jesus is given the former. This is the least severe. Pilate wants to rough Jesus up a bit, and he does it in the hopes that that will satisfy this crowd of rabid Jews. He hopes that if he has Jesus flogged and then presents him again to the Jews, that they will be satisfied with that and will put aside this quest that they're on to have Jesus put to death. Now, you have to appreciate what John is doing here as he's writing this. The thematic center of this trial are these first three verses of chapter 19. Everything kind of funnels to them, where Jesus is portrayed, on the one hand, mockingly by these soldiers as a king. But again, John is often writing at two different levels. There's what's going on the surface, but then there's something else that John wants to say. And so on the one hand, look at verse 2, the soldiers twist together a crown of thorns and they put it on his head. And they array him with a purple robe, a royal robe. So on the one hand, these soldiers mockingly portray Jesus as a king. But John, underneath the surface, wants to remind us that Jesus actually is the king. And we are, in fact, coming to the moment of his glorification. For he will prove once and for all who he is. This is a coronation of sorts. It's what John wants to highlight, that at one level we're moving toward this terrible event and it looks like all is lost. But at the same time, we're approaching the hour of Jesus' glorification. He is a king. And it's this center section that points to that. As the soldiers put a robe on Jesus and they take a crown of thorns and they press it down on his head. They do it mockingly, but it's intended to remind us who Jesus is. He is arrayed in splendor. He is the high king of the universe. And this is the high point in John's structure of this section. Jesus is a king. He's a king with a capital K. And the hour doesn't belong to the Jewish leaders or to Pilate. No, from a heavenly perspective, it belongs to Jesus. From John's perspective, we're moving to the point at which Jesus most fully reveals the glory of the Father in giving himself for his people. See, Jesus isn't a victim here. He is the king about to assume his throne. Well, Pilate takes Jesus back outside. Maybe you've seen this famous painting. Arrayed in a royal robe with a crown of thorns, Pilate takes him back outside. And he says to the crowd that has assembled, the crowd that's assembled outside in verse 5, he says, "Behold the man. Behold the man. Behold your man. Here he is." And again, his intent is that they would be satisfied with what he's done to Jesus. That they would say, you know what, that's enough. He's learned his lesson. And they would put aside this desire to see him killed. Here's the man. And there's a hint of sarcasm. Look at Jesus. And Pilate saying to the crowd, "Here's the man that you are so threatened by. Here's the man that you're so fearful of. What's there to fear in this man?" And yet, for John, here is the man. He is the God man. He is the perfect human. He is the Word made flesh. And once again, presented with the choice to embrace their true king, they reject him. They reject him. Verse 6, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify! Crucify!" And again, Pilate, thinking Jesus innocent and not wanting to help the Jews, Pilate says, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." And the Jews answer, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die." And listen to what they say. This adds a new layer to their initial charge that he's a threat to Rome politically. They say, "Because he has made himself the Son of God." He has made himself the Son of God. And when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. See, the Romans had this belief that the gods could come down and take on human form. And so Pilate, being the superstitious man that he is, he now gets to be a little worried. If Jesus claimed to be God, I really don't want to have anything to do with this. I really don't want to carry on in this way. He is confused at best, and he is fearful at worst. Again, verse 12, he knows that Jesus is innocent. He knows that Jesus is innocent, and so he's afraid. Where are you from? As he enters in back into the headquarters with Jesus, he wants to explore that a little more. Are you a god? Are you from Olympus? Are you a god that's come down to walk among us? Where are you from? And that is met with silence. And so Pilate reminds Jesus of his position as an emissary of Rome. And Jesus, again, who is the king from above, the kingdom greater than Rome, tells Pilate that it's his kingdom which is supreme. And Jesus suggests that Pilate, in crucifying Jesus, would be carrying out a purpose that he didn't understand. So he says, verse 11, Jesus says, "You would have no authority over me at all, unless it had been given you from above. And therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Thinking about Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin who dragged Jesus before Pilate. So again, verse 12, Pilate marches Jesus back outside in front of the Jews. From then on, John tells us, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not a friend of Caesar's." The Jews know how to push Pilate's buttons. Remember, Pilate's governorship is on thin ice. And so the Jews threaten to go to his superiors and to let them know what Pilate has done. And so Pilate, the spineless man that he is, in verse 13, when he heard these words, he brought Jesus out. And then he takes his seat on the judgment seat where he would render an official verdict. And not because Jesus is guilty, not because Pilate thinks that he might be guilty, but simply because he is afraid of what might happen to him politically if he doesn't do what the Jews want. He declares Jesus guilty. And he sends him away to be crucified. In verse 14, John reminds us of this connection, Jesus' connection to the Passover lamb. It's the day that the Jews will prepare for the Sabbath observance that took place during the Passover celebration. And he tells us that the Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, given to take away the sins of the world, the High King of heaven, God in the flesh, grace and truth incarnate, is taken away to be crucified. It's mid-morning as he is led away by the soldiers to die. So they take Jesus away. Now, what do we do with this story? One commentator points out that this story is a tragedy. It's a tragedy. But it's not Jesus's tragedy. It's a human tragedy as we watch the futile efforts of people who are so blinded by sin and darkness that they are unable to see the true King who is in their midst. Their instincts are at work. They're religious, but they are lost in darkness, unable to see the light of the world. And in the same way, we sit and we watch a culture around us. They may be religious, but their religion is mainly, fundamentally, the groping about of blind people for what they cannot see. So we watch a culture around us lost in darkness, unable to see the light. And that was us too, wasn't it? We were no better off. Until the Spirit of God removes the scales and opens the eyes of the heart, we are blinded as well. And as we see these people fumble about in darkness, we are forced to deal with the same question, the same choice. Will we take the King? Will we recognize that Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords? Or will we choose something else? How will we view Jesus? Is he light from God? Or is he a fraud deserving of the death that he gets? If Jesus is the light of the world, which is what John has been pointing to all along, if he is light from God, which has come to invade our darkness, that is good news, isn't it? For those who find themselves trapped in darkness. This is a way out of the darkness that we're in. Imagine being lost in a dark cave and seeing a light off in the distance. What a joy to be rescued from darkness. That's good news. But this same light is bad news for those who love the darkness. Like cockroaches, bugs that scatter when the light is turned on. The light is bad news because it means judgment. So what say you? Again, everyone gets to answer this question. The Jews definitively answered it when they said, "Away with him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." They answer it definitively. So what say you? If he is king, then he is the High King. He is the king over everything. He is the Lord of all. Abraham Kuyper, an old theologian, said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" See, if he is king, then he is king over everything. He is Lord over everything in the universe, our lives included. So what do you do with Jesus? Is he king? Or is he something else? I said earlier that this account is a tragedy, and it is. It's tragic that these people miss the greatest act of love in human history as their creator and king gives himself freely for their sake. Jesus isn't a victim in that he goes willingly to the cross, driven by love for his heavenly Father and for us. And yet, in another very important respect, he is a victim. He is a victim. He is taking our place as the recipient of the full force of God's wrath because of sin. He takes it in going to the cross, crucified at the place of terror, Golgotha, the place of the stone, so that we don't have to. When we read that he was delivered over to them, it was not for a tea party. He's handed over to professional killers to endure the highest form of torture and death that was known to them at the time, maybe even of all time. They will beat and torture him to the edge of death, whipping him with leather straps that have been laced with pieces of bone and metal, so that when they catch the skin and the flesh and are pulled back, bits of his body are ripped away. He's marched to a hill where he will be raised to suffocate under the weight of his own body. If we could have been there and could have seen it with our own eyes, it would have caused us to vomit. Such was his appearance. And yet, it's only a fraction of the pain that he experienced in taking all of the guilt and shame of all of the sin of all of the world and standing before a holy God's wrath and paying the penalty. And when we view it, we are reminded that it should have been us. It should have been us. But because he endured it, we don't have to, if we will only take him as our king by faith. See, John wants you to see in Jesus the king, the God-man, who took your place on the hill of terror, bringing your sin to God in order to pay the price so that you could have life in its fullest sense, both now and forever. Just as we close, listen again to the words of John 1, verses 10 to 13. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own. His own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. That's what we see in this story. The final rejection of Jesus. And the ball is put in our court. What will we do? Will we embrace Jesus as king? Or will we reject him too? Let's pray. Father, as we think about what is to come in the suffering of our Savior, we can only say thank you as we think about this incredible act of love demonstrated. And indeed, Father, as we consider what the Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says about Jesus, his kingship and his authority. We pray, God, that you would help us to give ourselves fully to our King. Father, if there are any here today who are suffering under the weight of their own sin, who stand distant from you, for whom the light is a cause of difficulty because it means judgment, I pray, Father, that today might be the day that they would turn to their King, Jesus, and trust that in his death, he has made the way possible for them to have life. Help us, God, to remember that we have a King and a Lord, and he is King of all, and he is Lord of all. And we pray that you would help us to reflect that as we live our lives trusting in him in front of the world. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we go today, we go out into God's world as those who have the message of the gospel, the good news that Jesus made the way possible for us to have life. And so we go as ambassadors to share that message with the world around us.